Welcome to this week's sermon at Village Presbyterian Church. At Village, we seek to be shaped by the life of Christ, to practice authentic friendship, and serve the world. You're invited to join us at either our Mission Campus or our Antioch Campus. For now, we hope you hear a word for your own life in this sermon.
Today is all of chapter 13 from 1 Corinthians, which you may find starting on page 1047 of your pew Bible. First, let us join our hearts in prayer. O Lord our God, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Give us grace to receive your truth in faith and love, that we may be obedient to your will and live always for your glory. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part. Then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. And the greatest of these is love. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever.
Amen. Gentlemen, you do us an honor whenever you visit with us, and we look forward to those visits every year. Thank you so much for leading us in worship on this day. So what you heard Scott read to us is this whole chapter in the first letter to the church in Corinth. It's called the love chapter by many, because it describes what love is. You'll hear it often recited at weddings or renewals of marriage vows. Sometimes we'll recite this at funerals, at services of witness to the resurrection, just to remind us what love is. But what's interesting to me is that this passage in this first letter to the church in Corinth, it wasn't written to a young couple or to an older adult couple who's renewing their marriage vows. It wasn't written to two people who are committing their lives before God and family and friends to one another. Interestingly enough, this chapter was written to a fledgling group of Christians in the town of Corinth, and they were fighting with each other. I know, it's hard to imagine church people fighting with each other. Dig deep in your imagination. The Corinthians were fighting over everything. They were fighting over who gets to be in the church and who has to be outside the church. Is the gospel for Jewish Christians only, or could Gentiles actually be in the gospel as well? They were fighting over marriage and roles in the marriage home. They're fighting over sex and sexual immorality. Oh, they're fighting even over the potluck supper. They're complaining because some people who have the means, they get off work early or they aren't working at all. They come early to the potluck. They get to have the best food. And those people who have to work or go to school, they come at the end and there's hardly anything left. They are fighting so much that they end up taking each other to court in the civil court. And the apostle is writing to them and saying, this is not a good example when Christians sue one another in civil courts. They are fighting all the time. So the apostle writes this letter to these Christians in Corinth. And in this chapter, he's trying to explain to them what love looks like. I think this chapter is about leadership. I think this is a chapter that talks about what it means to lead in the church and outside the church. You heard Scott read it. The first line says, if I speak with tongues of mortals and of angels, that's a leader type. This person who can speak eloquently with tongues of mortals and even angelic tongues. I think this is an upfront leader. I think this is the kind of leader who likes to be in charge. This is the person who gets up in front of the crowd and persuades all. This person is eloquent. They speak well. This is the chief executive officer. They're casting the vision for the company, for the school. This is the principal. They're giving ideas and they're leading well from the front. This is the chief executive officer speaking up front. Oh, the second verse in this chapter says, and if I have the power of prophesying, and if I have all knowledge and understand all mysteries and have all faith, I don't think this person's up front. I think this person is more like the behind-the-scenes manager. This person is able to look at the whole group, the school, the institution, the church, and figure out what needs to be done. She is excellent at logistics. He manages the corporation really well. I think this is the COO, the chief operating officer. Now, the third verse says, and if I give away all my possessions and hand over my own body to another, I think this is a different kind of leader, not an upfront leader, not a behind-the-scenes leader. I think this is a caregiver leader. I think this person sacrifices much. He or she thinks nothing of giving away their possessions to those who need it, even giving up their whole selves. This is not a CEO. This is not a COO. I think this is a CFO, not a chief financial officer, but the chief feeling officer. I think he understands how the community feels, how they're getting along with one another, how individuals in the community are feeling. All three of these roles are crucial. They are important for the life of the church there in Corinth. None of them is better than the other. They're all essential, but the apostle is so clear. He says, you may be an upfront leader, you may be a behind-the-scenes leader, you may be a caregiving leader, but if you do all these things for yourself, it is worthless. The whole point of doing this is that you would do it from love. You have to have love, and that's why he defines what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. Love is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in truth. He's talking about leading with love. I learned about leading with love when I was in high school. I was at the Japanese Presbyterian Church in Seattle, where I grew up, and there was this national youth conference. I'd never heard of this, but there was a national youth conference called the Presbyterian Youth Triennium. It happens once every 3 years. It was taking place in Indiana in July. It is a lovely time to be in Indiana in the middle of July. It was at Indiana University, at Bloomington, Indiana, and we were the group from the Pacific Northwest. You have to understand, in Seattle, when it gets to be 80, it's hot. People are falling out, saying, oh, it's so hot. So we flew to Indianapolis, got a bus, got into our dorm rooms that were not air-conditioned. The next morning, we get up and we're walking outside, going to the cafeteria on Indiana University's campus for breakfast. And right away, it hits this delegation from Seattle. We're thinking to ourselves, how come you can squish the air? Talking about follow the leader, we invented a game that Zach would love. We decided we were going to have someone go through the humidity, and we would see how many people could pass through their form in the air before it dissipated. We got up to 7. The only place that was air-conditioned that whole week was the Hall of Music, where we had worship every morning and every evening. It was a beautiful, gorgeous hall. 3,000 high schoolers and college students. The seats, I recall, were really thick and velvety and cushy. Air conditioning. We went in the morning. We found our place in the first balcony of the Seattle Presbytery delegation. And then the leaders of that conference made a fundamental mistake when worship began. They turned down the lights. It was wonderful. Worship began. We sang some hymns. The lights went down. The curtain went up so the preacher could begin preaching. And the whole group of young people from the Pacific Northwest went, it was the best sleep of the day. I cannot recall any of the preachers who preached to us during the course of that week, save one. It was a Wednesday morning, and somebody thought, hey, let's get the leaders, the moderators, and the stated clerks of the 5 sponsoring Presbyterian denominations, let's get them on stage and have them preach to these 3,000 young people. Yeah, that was a great idea. So we sing for a while, then the lights go down, the curtain goes up, and there are 9 older gentlemen on stage getting ready to speak, each one for a few minutes. We thought, this is going to be so exciting. We were out for the rest of the sermon. And then the leaders did something that was brilliant. They decided to have a young person get up and actually speak to these moderators, these dignitaries from these 5 sponsoring Presbyterian denominations. A young woman got up from the planning team, and I recall that when she got up, because it was a younger voice and a young female voice, all of us woke up because we thought, who is this speaking now? This is different from those old guys who were just droning on and on and on. She got up to a microphone and she introduced herself, and I remember that she sounded different from anything I had heard previously. She had this way of making words sound very different from what I thought they were. She said that she was from the South, and we were confused because we lived in Seattle. For us, Southerners came from Oregon. She got up and she asked the gentleman, she said, gentlemen, I'd like to ask how y'all get par in the church. We thought, why is she asking a golfing question? Delegation in front of us was from Texas, and they heard us, and they turned around and said, no, no, it's not par, it's par. We thought, excuse me? And they said, no, it's not par, it's par. We said, you just repeated yourself, you people. They said, no, it's power. We're like, oh, power. That has two syllables, usually. Each of the gentlemen answered the question. To be honest, I think they were mostly condescending. Oh, you're so important to the future. You're so cute, you young people. You're so attractive. Just stay with us until you can tithe. Then you'll be important. I mean, just, it was silly stuff. Until the very end man got up. He seemed to be the oldest and sort of the whitest of all of them on the platform. His name is James Andrews. He was the stated clerk of the Presbyterian Church in the United States. He came to the microphone and he said, young lady, if I understand your question, you would like to know how young people, these young people in this hall, get power in the Church of Jesus Christ. And she said, yes, sir. And he said, to be honest with you, the way you get power in the Church of Jesus Christ as a leader is to do three things: running risks, long hours of toil, and menial chores. That's how you get power in the Church of Jesus Christ. And then he said, looking out at us, and I would doubt that there are more than 50 of you in this hall who are willing to go to the trouble. Turn around, went back, and sat down. People were waking each other up. They were saying, wait, did you just hear that guy, the one on the end? Yeah, the old guy? I think he just insulted us. There is nothing better than a fight that's brewing when the odds are 3,000 to 1 and you're part of the 3,000. To her credit, the young woman from the South, she got up again at the microphone and she said, gentlemen, all y'all, thank you, but you there on the end, I do believe I need to hear again what you just said. I think you insulted all of us. And he got up, Jim Andrews, came to the microphone, looked out at 3,000 young people, and he said, you heard me. The Church of Jesus Christ is not short of people who want power. The Church of Jesus Christ is short of people who love enough to lead. Who love enough to lead. You may be an upfront leader. You may be a behind-the-scenes leader. You may be a caregiving leader. You may be a combination of those or some other type of leader. The whole point the Apostle Paul teaches us is that whatever we do as we lead from love. We lead out of love. That's what we do as followers of Jesus Christ. What I worry about now in these days is that the leaders around us, whether they be government or whether they be corporate or education or even in the church, sadly, even in the Church of Jesus Christ, we are seeing leaders who do not lead from love. We are seeing leaders who are more consumed by the accumulation of power and control. They tend more to identify who the enemy is and to vilify that person, even reduced to calling them silly names. So the person is evil and discounted. That is not leading from love. The gospel of Jesus Christ says when we lead, we need not the love of power, we lead with the power of love. That's what it means for us to be followers of Jesus Christ who lead in these days. We are not consumed by the love of power. We are to be consumed by the power of Christ's love. Love that is patient. Love that is kind. Love that does not insist on its own way. Is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. Love that does not become irritable easily or resentful. That's what we're supposed to be doing in these days. When we do, we are changed by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit. When we do this, we change the world. So you know, before being called to serve as your senior associate pastor, I taught for a number of years at Columbia Seminary. One of my advisees is named Courtney. She's now serving a church in North Carolina. Courtney is petite, blonde, beautiful young woman. She finished her first year at Columbia. She took two pastoral care classes. That's required. And then in her second year, she was required to take what is called clinical pastoral education. It's where the student goes into a hospital or to a nursing home and serves as a chaplain for the year. For her, it was one full semester, full time. She was assigned to Grady Memorial Hospital in downtown Atlanta. Grady Memorial Hospital is our largest public hospital. It is a magnificent place. It does crucial, crucial ministry. It is also a very hard place to serve as a chaplain, as a physician, as a nurse's assistant, physician's assistant. It's hard to be a patient there, Grady. It's a tough place, but important. Courtney was assigned to Grady Memorial Hospital. She went through 3 days of orientation, and then on her first full day as a chaplain, she walked into a room on one of the floors to which she had been assigned. She looked up, and there is a handsome African-American gentleman there, older. He was sitting by this bed. There was a gorgeous older African-American woman lying in the bed. She was smiling. He was holding her hand. She stepped in, Courtney did, to the room, and she said, as she was taught, she introduced herself and said, "My name is Courtney. Hello. I'm here as one of the chaplains here at Grady Hospital. I wonder if I might spend some time with you." That's the intro line she had been taught. The gentleman looked up at her deadpan, and he said, "Little girl, this is my wife of 65 years. She has the Alzheimer's. And 2 weeks ago, she stopped recognizing me. She is the love of my life. And without her, I don't know how I'm going to breathe. If you can help me understand how God is in this, you can stay. If you cannot, I just prefer you move on." Courtney was telling me this. I said, "What did you do?" And she said, "Oh, I wanted to move on. I wanted to move on. I wanted to leave that room so badly. I was saying to my legs, let's move on. I have no idea what I'm doing here. I am completely inadequate. I am totally embarrassed. Let's just move on. Go. Leave. I want to get in my car. I want to drive back to Columbia Seminary where I belong. I don't even know why I'm in this room." But my legs wouldn't move. I said, "Courtney, what did you do?" He said, "I kept on looking down. I was so embarrassed, so humiliated. And then I would glance up, and I would see how beautiful this woman was, and I would see how handsome this man was, and I would see they're holding each other's hands, and I could tell how much he loved her, and I could think of no one else but my own grandparents, and how much they loved one another, and what it would mean to either one of them if they didn't recognize each other." Courtney said, "I stood there, totally humiliated, and I began to cry. I couldn't do anything else." She was trying her best to figure out what to do, what to say. She was trying to leave. She could not. She just said, "I remember watching tears drop onto the floor underneath my feet." And then she heard sniffing, and she looked up, and the gentleman was crying too, tears streaming down his face. And he rubbed his nose, and he reached out his hand, and he said, "Pastor, I'd be honored if you would stay." I said, "What did you do?" And she said, "Well, my legs started working again. So I pulled up a chair, and I sat down next to him, and I held his hand, and I reached out, and I held her hand, and Courtney said, all I could do for the next 40 minutes was cry. And then he hugged me, and I said a prayer with the two of them, and I left. Courtney went to that room every single day that they were in the hospital. When she was released into hospice care back in their home, she found out where their home was, and Courtney, the seminary student, visited them consistently. And when she died, Courtney, who was a senior that year at Columbia Seminary, she was the celebrant at her service of witness to the resurrection. You may be an upfront leader. You may be a behind-the-scenes leader. You may be a caregiving leader. If there's no love, none of that matters. For this is the kind of love that transforms lives. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. This is the kind of love that never ends. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon at Village Presbyterian Church. Learn more about us at villagepres.org, and we invite you to join us again next week.